I want to ask you this morning if you've ever saved for something. Have you ever saved for anything? I'm talking about something that it took you a long time to finally save up enough money to buy. You know, you start with the little bit that you have and you add to it as you're able and you hold on to it and you guard it and protect it. Because you are keeping the specific end in sight. I mean, you actually make choices all along the way to keep it, to hold it, and not to spend it because the end is in sight. I remember the first time that I really saved for something. I was in elementary school. I think I was probably, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old. And man, I saved. I took my meager allowance and I would keep container, and I would add to it anything I could earn from doing jobs around the neighborhood. I added to it my birthday money from my grandparents. I saved probably for over a year. I collected this money. I would pull it out and count it and recount it and see how it was growing and would say no to other things that looked good because it was mine and I was saving it. And I know you're probably dying to know what I was saving for, right? I actually think it's kind of stupid now. It was a ventriloquist puppet. I know. His name was Charlie, and he was dressed in this all-black suit, and he had a monocle. I know some of you remember this. Yeah, see there? And he wore a little black top hat, and I actually saw the guy perform who popularized Charlie, and he was amazing. And after that, I wanted to be able to do that. I wanted to have one of those, and I wanted to be able to do that. So that's what I saved for. I'm very glad my parents didn't discourage me or tell me that's a stupid thing to spend my money on. Because more than just getting Charlie was that whole process of saving and treasuring and guarding and waiting that made the finally having so much sweeter. So it was a great exercise for me. And I think that when we think about the concept of being saved, this is part of what we have to include in it, and that is being saved for something. Just like you save for something, when you're saving for something, you protect and guard and treasure that money and you don't let it go anywhere else. That's what Jesus does for us when he saves us. He saves us for himself and for joy forever. And he protects us and he holds us and he secures us. He saves us for something. That's got to be part of the concept of being saved. Now, have you ever been saved from something? That's totally different, right? Being saved from something. I remember as a kid, one time I was playing in the ocean and I got caught by the undertow. I mean, one second I was splashing and laughing and having a great time, and the next second, I was under the water and I couldn't get my head up. I could feel myself being slowly dragged away and I could not stand up. I could not get my head to come out of that water. No matter what I tried to do, it wouldn't work. I could not get up. I couldn't get out of the current. There was a teenage girl who was in the ocean close by and she saw what was happening. And so she just ran over to where I was and reached in and grabbed me by the arm and just pulled me right out. It wasn't even hard for her. I mean, she rescued me. But see, it wasn't difficult for her because she wasn't caught in the current. And she was at least twice my size. And so she just pulled me right out. I mean, I went from my life flashing before my eyes, literally, under that water, one second, to the next second, I was taking in a huge gasp of fresh air and walking out of the waves toward the shore. I had been saved. I had been rescued. And I remember sitting there on the sand and my mom running up and saying to that girl, "Thank you for saving my son." I'd been saved from something. That's another part of what we have to think about when we think of this concept of being saved from something, being saved from the despair and the destruction of sin. That's what Jesus does for us. He saves us from sin. And he saves us for himself, for joy forever. We're saved from something, and we're saved for something. And when we put all that together, we start to get an idea of what we're talking about when we say Jesus saves us. It's all part of the same package. He saves. And the study that we're going to be in this morning tells us right away that Jesus is the one who is able to save. We've been in a study in Hebrews chapter 7. If you want to open your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 7, we've been there for the last couple of weeks. And we've learned a lot during these last few messages about things like the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priests and a guy named Melchizedek, and things like covenants and guarantees, and I mean, all of that we've been studying as we've worked our way through Hebrews chapter 7. Now, some of those very words or themes are going to show up again here at the end of the chapter in these final verses that we're going to go through this morning, and I'm just going to tell you now, I'm not going to reteach the things that we already did last week. Some of that would be repetitive, so we'll just mention it and as we go through it this morning. But the clear thrust of the passage that we're in this morning is in verse 25. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, "Therefore he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is able to save. Very important. I mean, understanding, beginning to understand what saved means is only valuable if there's someone who can accomplish it. And Jesus, the Bible says, is the one who is able to save. There's nothing difficult about that concept. Able, it just means he has the ability. He has the power. He has the might to save us. He has the might, the power to deliver us from sin, to rescue us from the destruction of sin, and to secure us for himself forever. Jesus is able to save. It says very clearly, he is able to save to the uttermost. I mean, that was the translation almost 400 years ago or something like that when the King James Version was translated. They said, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I think, and the New King James maintains that language. That is a great, great translation. Because it encompasses two different aspects. It's talking about Jesus saves us to the uttermost in terms of the extent of our salvation. He totally saves us. Jesus is able to completely save people, like the people that you heard testify this morning. Not one of the people that stood up here and testified is perfect. None of them are at a place where they're not struggling with sin anymore, where temptation doesn't faze them anymore. That's not what we're talking about. And I know many of you in this room who didn't stand up here could stand up right where you are and say, my life is a testimony that Jesus saves to the uttermost because... and give a similar testimony to the ones that we heard this morning. When Jesus saves us, he saves us completely. His work is thorough. To the uttermost, he saves us. He doesn't leave parts of us lost. He rescues the whole thing. So the extent of our salvation is to the uttermost. But it's also to the uttermost in terms of time. Jesus saves us forever when he saves us. He doesn't just pull us out of the waves and leave us on the sand and then walk off so that we can go back into the undertow and drown. When Jesus saves us to the uttermost, just like the New American Standard translates it, he saves forever those who come to God through him. He saves forever. Jesus' work of salvation is to the uttermost in terms of time. What he starts, he will complete. So Jesus saves. He is able to save. He is able to save totally, completely, those who come to God through him. That's the next thing that we see in this verse. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. There's the catch. There's only one way to get this salvation, this rescue that Jesus provides, and that is coming to God through him. As we learned last week about the position of a priest standing between the sinner and God and helping the sinner draw near to or come near to God. Now, that system is finished, and the only way that any sinner can come to God, draw near to God, is coming through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There is no other way. It's like your secret code on your briefcase or your locker at school, or maybe to get through onto the right floor at work or through your front door at home. You have this code, and other people can't get in because they don't know the code. Most, other people at the school, they can't get in your locker unless you're telling everybody your combination. The only way people can come up and they can turn those numbers around and they can try their combination, and they can try a combination that somebody guaranteed them would work, and if they don't know the numbers to get into your locker, they're not getting in. Well, it's the same way. Jesus is able to save, but he only saves those who come to God through him. And Jesus isn't a number or a combination. He's a person. He stands as high priest, the one who has already made the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And he ushers into the presence of God all who will come to God through him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." There is no other way to God. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's not only the secret code, but we can also view him as the security, like the security guard, that once you're in, he makes sure you don't get lost or get out. Actually, in the Greek, verses 23, 24, and 25 are all one long sentence. So let's look at those right now and read them together. Starting in verse 23. The former priest, talking about the Old Testament Levitical system, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, there were a bunch of them. There were many priests under the old system because they kept dying, and every time somebody died, you had to get a new one. So there were many priests under that system. They were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Because Jesus doesn't die, he never has to be replaced. His priesthood is always good. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Very clear emphasis in this long sentence that what Jesus is doing, he's doing forever. When he saves to the uttermost, he saves to the uttermost for good, forever. Verse 25 tells us that he always lives. Jesus doesn't die, and so he continues, after he saves us, rescues us from sin, he continues his ministry on behalf of those who are his children by what the Bible calls making intercession for them. He always lives to talk to God about those who've come to God through him. Jesus prays for you if you're a child of God. Jesus continues to work on behalf of your being saved. He continues to hold you and guard you. You're a child of God. You fall. You fail. You sin. And Jesus says, Father, don't put that sin to his account. I've already paid for that. He intercedes for you. He understands the intricacies of what's going on in your life, and he prays to the Father on your behalf, whether you ask him to or not. Whether you, at times in your life, want him to or not. He knows where you are, and he knows what you need, and he knows what's good for you, and he goes to God on your behalf. Does that encourage you hugely? Where would we be if Jesus didn't have this ministry of intercession always on our behalf? Do we think we're keeping ourselves? Jesus is saving us and keeping us forever. He's able to save forever those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession is not a complicated idea. It's just coming to someone on behalf of someone else. Jesus goes to God on our behalf. It's an incredible thing. It really messes with my mind to try to imagine Jesus doing that for all the different children of God. I can't get my mind around that. But the Bible says that he does, that he intercedes for us. He has this ongoing, continuing ministry in the lives of those who've come to God through him. And I just want to insert here and say, we are invited as God's children, those of us who know the Lord, we are invited to this similar ministry of intercession. Jesus is our model as our great high priest of one who goes to God on behalf of others in prayer. Nobody can come to God through us, but we can labor for other people in prayer. We can go to God on behalf of other people. We can be committed to praying for other people and taking them to the Lord. I mean, and so you can call it a ministry of intercession or whatever you want to call it, but it's talking to God about other people. I think if we understand the value of Jesus' intercession and we recognize how desperately we need that, it will motivate us toward that same kind of ministry in our own lives. Now look, I'm not saying for you to try to take on God's job. Don't you try to create burdens for yourself like, oh, I think I need to be burdened for so-and-so, and then I need to be faithful in praying for him or her. That's not what I'm talking about. That'll become bondage real fast. I'm talking about when God puts in your heart a love for someone else, a concern for someone else, a compassion for someone else, then turn that into prayer. Talk to God about those people. The affection is already in your heart. Just go to God for that person. Whether they know it or not, whether they want you to or not, isn't the point. Invest in that person's life through prayer. I mean, a wonderful opportunity, this ministry of prayer, this ministry of intercession. If you find yourself worrying about someone, if you find yourself wondering about someone, if you find yourself remembering someone, you know, we would say, I really have this person on my mind. I'm thinking of them for some reason. Turn that into a ministry of intercession. Just stop and go to God on that person's behalf and pray for their spiritual health and success. Pray for their endurance to keep at it, that they would keep Christ before their eyes. This wonderful opportunity to go to God on behalf of others is a real privilege of the people of God. And I believe something that we, you know, it's a danger when we think of prayer in terms of lists and needs and, you know, that kind of thing. This is much simpler than that and much less overwhelming than that. This is just when God puts in your heart a love, a compassion towards someone, then you just take it a step further and go to God on behalf of that person. And you know what? It takes discipline. It takes discipline. We live in a very fast-paced society, and people have to really try to stop long enough to pray. It takes effort and it takes discipline, but it is a wonderful investment of your time and your life. You say you're concerned about your kids and you have your kids on your heart, intercede for your kids. You know, you take time making that investment in so many other areas of their lives. Pray for your kids. Let Jesus' faithful standing for you before God be a wonderful encouragement and example of what we can do for each other. Entering into this ministry of intercession. So what this verse is telling us, basically, is that Jesus is able to save. And when he saves, it's to the uttermost. It's forever. It's completely. Because once he saves you, he continues to talk to God about you, to intercede for you, to protect you, to hold on to you. He is always living to make intercession for us. Jesus saves, and he saves forever. In fact, you'll notice if you look in verses 23, 24, 25, you'll see this forever theme recurs. Look in verse 24. Talking about Jesus, he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. There's another forever word. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, there's another forever word, always lives. I mean, do you get the idea that the forever theme is really important here? If you back up into some of the verses that we were in last week, you're going to see several references along the same lines. I'm sure you remember there were a couple of verses that said about Jesus, you've been made a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then again at the end of the chapter in verse 28, it's mentioned that he's a high priest forever. I mean, you have to say that the forever theme is significant here. So when we're talking about Jesus saving and saving to the uttermost, it is definitely in that context of what Jesus does. He does forever. His high priestly ministry, which is saving people, is forever, forever. Forever. He saves forever. As Guthrie says, one of the commentators on Hebrews, the whole force of argument in this epistle, not just this chapter, but the whole book of Hebrews, rests on the continuity of the office of Jesus. I mean, the whole thing, the whole drawing near to God, the whole salvation thing, rests on Jesus continuing as high priest. When he brings someone to God and saves them, it's forever. He's able to save forever those who come to God through him. Now, Jesus is not only able to save forever, but he's also appropriate to save forever. He is the appropriate one to do it. We're going to see this in the last three verses of this chapter. Let's start reading in verse 26. For it was fitting or appropriate for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, one who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, the old system, appoints men as high priests who are weak or ineffective. Their work was incomplete. It wasn't bad, it was just incomplete. But the word of the oath, which we looked at last Sunday night, the promise of God, where God swore, the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. In this section, the Bible is telling us that it is absolutely appropriate that Jesus should be the one to serve as our high priest because he is thoroughly clean. He is thoroughly clean. See that in verse 26? He's holy. He's sinless. He's perfect. Absolutely perfect. He's holy. He's innocent. He's blameless. There's no guilt. You can't tack any guilt onto Jesus. Completely without guilt. Blameless he is. Innocent. He's undefiled. He's untainted in every way. He's pure. Jesus is holy. He's innocent. He's undefiled. That's the kind of high priest he is. The next phrase, separated from sinners. There are basically two ideas as to what this is talking about. The first one would be that it's just a repeat of those concepts that those three words we just talked about have been. He's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. I mean, that's all talking about the same thing. And in context, that is a fine way to look at it. It's just talking about that Jesus is not sinful. He's different than sinners. The last phrase is that he's exalted to the heavens. So there are others who say that that separated from sinners is actually talking about his physical location, that he's literally separated from sinners because of his ascension. He's not down here where we are anymore. He's separate. He's in a separate place. He's at the right hand of God. As this passage says, he's exalted above the heavens. That's just a way of saying he is in the highest place. Jesus is exalted, lifted up to the highest place. So you take that separate from sinners, and whichever way you want to go with it, it works contextually. Because basically, this verse is saying two things about Jesus. He's sinless, and he's exalted. That's the kind of high priest that he is. Sinless and exalted. And it was appropriate, completely appropriate and fitting that that's the kind of high priest we would have. Verse 27 tells us that this perfect, sinless Jesus didn't need to make any sacrifices for himself. See, all of the other high priests, and interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that from Aaron, the first high priest, until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there were 83 different high priests. You know, they kept dying and they had to get a new one. And that was just these guys were a picture of this system in and of itself not being conclusive or complete, because nobody ever did the job totally, so that it didn't need to keep being done. They had to keep getting a new one. But Jesus was not that way. And these guys, these 83, before they could make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins because they were all sinners. But not Jesus. He didn't need to make any sacrifice for his own sins because he was sinless. He was holy. He was perfect. I can't believe the number of pages that have been written about that one word, daily, where it says he did not need to daily, or he did not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, because the priest actually didn't make sacrifices for sins of the people on a daily basis. That was something that happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there are just pages and pages written about what this word daily is signifying in the verse. And that's fine. I found at least 5 different theories, but I'm not going to tell you any of them this morning, because the verse isn't emphasizing daily. The verse is emphasizing that Jesus didn't need to make them. However frequent or infrequent the sacrifices for sins were being made, Jesus didn't need any. He didn't need a single one because he was perfect. He was holy. That's the kind of high priest he is. And then it tells us at the end of that verse, he didn't need to continue offering sacrifices even for the sins of the people. Why? Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life, and he gave that one life, perfect life, as the sacrifice, the real sacrifice to God to cover sins. That was it. No other sacrifice is needed. He's in place as the high priest, the one who can bring people to God. No more high priests are needed. Jesus has covered it all. Because the real high priest and the real sacrifice have now been put in place. So he offered up himself as the sacrifice that opened the way to God for people to come through him and be saved and come into a right relationship with God. He is thoroughly clean. So he's a fitting high priest. It's also fitting that this high priest that offered this sacrifice be who he is because of who we are, because we are not thoroughly clean. We are sinful to the core. That's what we are. I mean, that's what this whole issue is about, right? Priests and sacrifices and all that. It's about how sinful people are going to be able to draw near to God. Sin is the problem in between man and God. How's it going to be solved? In Hebrews chapter 2, we are those who are referred to as having been subject to slavery all their lives. Sinners, hopelessly lost in sin. That's why it's fitting and appropriate that our high priest not be that, but that he be different, he be perfect, he be holy. In fact, flip back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 10. Remember that we just came from Hebrews 7 where the Bible said it was fitting for us to have a high priest who was holy and perfect. Now look at Hebrews 2 verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation. That's talking about the sinners, their salvation through sufferings. What a contrast. Here we're being told it is appropriate, it is fitting that Jesus suffer. In other words, that and if you read down through the rest of Hebrews 2, maybe you remember those verses that we studied there, it talks about how it was fitting for him to be made like us and to walk where we walk and to experience the temptation that we experience, to understand our plight. Now, he never sinned, but he lived where we live. He was one of us, and it was fitting, the Bible says, for him that he should be made like us. It was fitting for us that we should have a high priest who's not like us. Just an amazing contrast between those two. It was appropriate for people who are sinners to the core to have a high priest who's not, who never even one time had to make one single sacrifice for his own sins, but could offer his perfect life as the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice for all who would come to God through him. It is fitting, it is appropriate, the Bible says, that we should have that kind of a high priest. Not fair, not expected, but appropriate. It's the only way it's going to work. It's the only way it could happen, would be for us to have a high priest like Jesus. So Jesus is the only way to draw near to God for forgiveness of sins and to come into a forever relationship with God. He is the only way. He is able to save all who come to God through him. All. All. That means that could be you today. You could be part of that all. Even if you're one of those people who thinks that you could never be good enough for God to save you, you could never, ever come to a place where God would accept you. Even if you're one of those people who's known about it and talked about it, but never felt like you could be sure that you were saved forever. This uncertainty looms in your mind. The Bible says Jesus is able to save forever all who come to God through him. That's what it says. He is able to save you. He is able to save all who will come, no matter what we think. No matter what we say. I know you're probably familiar with the name Martin Luther, one of the reformers from the 1500s, who we associate with proclaiming the gospel of grace, that it is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, You know, that was the cry of the reformers. But this confidence about salvation was not always true with Martin Luther. He did not always have that same cry. He was a young man who was full of life and enjoyed having fun. Smart young guy, went off to university, did very well in university, seemed to have, you know, a very full life ahead of him. And right about the time he graduated from the university, one of his very close friends was killed in a tragic accident. And Luther just became consumed with fear. All he could think about was, what if that had been me? What if that had been me? And it terrified him. He couldn't find an answer to that question. He didn't know what that would have meant and where that would have led. He had been raised a Catholic, and so he did the only thing that he knew to do, and he started praying to Mary, hoping that that would help. He started praying to the saints and making vows to the saints. I mean, he became obsessed with this. In one case, when his own life was threatened, he actually cried out and made a vow to God that if God would preserve him, he would become a monk. And he didn't die. So he became a monk and went to a monastery. And quite possibly he was the most sincere, devout, earnest monk who ever tried to come to God on the basis of human merit. I mean, he worked so hard. He was diligent in spiritual disciplines. He fasted, he prayed, he watched, he confessed and confessed and confessed his sins. He literally abused and tortured his own body to try to find peace for his soul, and it never came. John von Staupitz was the head of the Augustinian order of monks for all of Germany. So he would visit the different monasteries. And so from time to time, he would be at the monastery where Luther was living. They struck up a friendship and eventually were in a relationship where Staupitz was kind of mentoring Luther. So Luther started confessing his sins to Staupitz. And he confessed. And he confessed. He confessed every possible sin. He confessed everything that might have been sin. It's a great picture or illustration of what it looks like when a man depends on another man to try to gain him favor and entrance before God. And Staupitz directed Luther away from himself and pointed him to the work of Christ for forgiveness from his guilt and sin. And finally, the Word of God penetrated Martin Luther's mind and heart. And he embraced the gospel of grace. And he called out to God, and God saved him to the uttermost. He got saved the same way that anybody else gets saved. He came to God empty-handed and said, "Save me, a sinner."